The modern study of motivation is the study of why we do what we do, with the direction, the intensity, the persistence with which we do it. What is your motivation? That's what we are looking at today. We are generally entranced by motivated people, aren't we? We'll watch documentaries and we'll stand amazed by that single-minded focus that we will see in an Olympic athlete or an actor who is really working at his craft or someone who's trying to break a world record. I think we're all functioning on a much lower energy level when it comes to motivation. So when we see someone who's genuinely committed, you know, they sort of, there they are, brightly outlined for us to notice. Even as Christians, when we read biographies, you know, we pick up a biography on a pioneer missionary and we see the way in which they lay down their lives to make sure that the gospel goes out. Or maybe there's that martyr story. You pick up the Fox's Book of Martyrs and you read about those martyrs that are willing to die for what they believe. And you're drawn out to these people. We're often challenged. We're convicted because we realize that our own focus, our own dedication, is so low. We're so distracted. We're so uncommitted. And so people who are committed stand out. Well, today we come to look at Paul as a uniquely gospel-motivated individual. We said as we began this chapter last week that this is one of the most challenging chapters in the Bible when it comes to a gospel-centered life, being committed, single-minded, in living for the gospel. And so we're continuing with that challenge today. In our last message, we looked at Paul spelling out the rights that he has as an apostle, all to show how a single-minded dedication to the gospel made him willing to forgo all of his rights in service of others that they might hear the gospel. Today we continue looking at Paul, but here what he does is we look at verses 15 to 18. Is he focuses in on his motivation, why Paul does what he does, namely giving up his rights in order to spread the gospel, and we'll be noting the direction, the intensity, the persistence with which he does it. Once again, we're going to be challenged as we see what a gospel-focused life looks like. So we got 3 points for us today. Verse 15, we'll be looking at Paul's declaration. In verses 16 and 17, Paul's motivation. And then in verse 18, Paul's remuneration. Declaration, motivation, and remuneration. Read with me again, verse 15. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. There's the big declaration. Paul, you'll remember as we remind ourselves of the context, is talking about this issue of meat offered to idols. He is correcting those with so-called knowledge who think that they have certain rights when it comes to eating food offered to idols. He's going to show them in the next chapter that their knowledge is incomplete, that certain types of eating actually involve them with the demonic. But here in chapters 8 and 9, he's making another point. He is showing us how love has to guide us, that we cannot insist upon our rights in the church. And so the whole of chapter 9 is Paul using himself as an example, as how in service to others, he is willing to lay down his rights and live in service rather than demanding his rights. So verse 15 opens up this section, repeating something that Paul has already said. Something very similar to what he said in the second half of verse 12, where he wrote, "Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ." What rights is Paul talking about? What rights is Paul talking about? Paul has mentioned in our previous message the right that he has in being free. He has freedom. Paul spoke about marriage and the right to take along a believing wife with him on his ministry as the other apostles do, and how he's forsaken that right for the gospel. Paul spent most of the time last time talking about the rights of a workman being worthy of his wages, receiving material gains for his spiritual labors. And Paul also makes clear, as he talks about these rights, that he's not hinting. He's not saying, I'm just happening to mention this, really just hoping that you'll pay me more money. He's saying, I'm not writing this to hint at all. I don't want your money, is what he goes on to say here. So it's at this point that Paul makes a big declaration. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. Paul has something worth dying for. We're talking about motivation. Here is a motivated man. This is not a drama queen just saying, I'd rather die. You know, this is a man who's telling you honestly what he is living and willing to die for. He would rather die than give up preaching the gospel for free. He talks about boasting, and that word boast here is not used in a negative sense, it's used in a rhetorical sense. What some would call folly, Paul delights in, he boasts in, he rejoices in. Where some would think him mad for not taking the basic right to wages for his work, Paul would rather die than charge for preaching the gospel. Now, let's be clear. Paul is not saying that it is sinful for preachers to be paid for preaching the gospel. He spent the last 14 verses proving that one point, proving it from the Word of God, quoting from Christ himself in that regard. Nor does he grudge the other apostles for being supported in the work or being married or being able to take along their believing wives. He's not grudging them their rights. Not at all. So why is this his boast? What's motivating people as he makes this statement? It can appear that Paul is unnecessarily making his own life hard, doesn't it? Because remember, he's denying the churches supporting him with financial gain, and he's rather going out as a tent maker, and he's paying his own way. I mean, he could make life so much easier if he just allowed the churches to support him in the work. Why is he doing this? Is Paul motivated by a sense of guilt from his past sins, and he's trying to pay back in pain just by making his life hard? Is Paul a tragic poet with an artistic soul who feels that a self-afflicting gesture in his costly and yet ironic fitting tribute is something that is good for the gospel? No, not at all. What is it then? I think it's Paul, who has been freely saved to preach the free grace of God, which is offered in the free offer of the gospel to all sinners, a message of a gift of redemption that God has freely provided through the work of Christ, a salvation which is freely received by faith, and a salvation which sets sinners free. Paul will not charge for this honor. If anything, Paul would pay to preach this gospel. He would pay to preach this gospel rather than reduce it to a job. Now, we've already spoken about some of the things that went on in Corinth, which may have motivated Paul for not demanding his rights and rather paying his own way. We've spoken about the wandering teachers who would go around and they would leech off their students, and Paul wants no associations with that way of thinking. Paul made much of this aspect of his testimony in his final farewell to the elders in Ephesus. You remember his words from Acts 20, verse 33 to 35. He says this, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things, I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so here with the Ephesian elders and with the Thessalonians, we saw that he wanted to show how a life of hard work, working with your hands, is a dignified life, is a good life. And he did it in part to model hard work for the churches. And there are probably other reasons as well. Why would a preacher not want to charge for preaching? Paul no doubt wants to preach free of charge so that he can preach to everybody, not just to those who can afford him. He's a preacher to all sinners. I'm sure that he doesn't want to charge for preaching because, you know, if you are responsible to a patron, if someone's paying you to preach, you've got to preach what they like to hear. And Paul wants to be free from such obligations. Here is a man who wants to preach the whole counsel of God. And there are probably many other reasons why he hasn't charged, given the constraints of this cultural moment. Now, let's bring it back to the context we're looking at. Those who ate meat offered to idols wanted to dispute their right to eat meat offered to idols. They thought it was their due. They thought it was proper. They thought it was just. They thought it was in accordance with theological truths. Here, Paul is pushing back, using himself as an example, saying, but stop. Just think about the gospel of free grace for a moment and think about its implications for you demanding your rights. Let's think about the gospel. God did not save you because it was your right. God did not save you because it was your due. God did not save you because it was the just thing to do. In fact, it's the opposite, isn't it? If God was going to give you your rights, if God was going to give you your due, if God was going to do what is just concerning you who is a sinner, what should he do? He should destroy you. But what has he done instead? He has given you the gospel. He has given you salvation. And so the gospel turns our selfish way of thinking on its head. It's not about demanding rights or what is just. It steals the wind from out of our sails. Anyone who wants to insist upon their rights, the gospel says, mm-mm. That's not how God dealt with you. It's not how you should deal with others. God has not dealt with us on the basis of giving us what we deserve, but rather he has dealt with us according to what we do not deserve. If God insisted on his rights, he would have to judge you. If Jesus had insisted on his rights, he would not have left that throne in heaven where everyone is bowing down and doing his will. But he gave up his rights. And by him giving up those rights, you are served. You are saved. Paul cannot go around with a mindset that says, you know what? I'm worthy of payment. I'm worthy of my wages. I better get what I deserve. And so he's using himself as an example in this so that those who are in the Corinthian church will stop thinking in terms of their rights. Because by insisting upon their rights, what are they doing? They're running roughshod over their brothers, eating in front of them and leading them into sin. And this is what he wants to prevent. And the gospel is what he's confronting them with to teach them that lesson. Paul would rather die than contradict the gospel with such an attitude. Paul is not a mercenary who preaches for pay. And Christians shouldn't be mercenary either, focused on their pay, demanding their pay, doing everything they do just so that they can get their pay out of it. This is the point Paul is making. But let's look at his motivation. Read with me verses 16 and 17. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with the stewardship. At the mention of the word boasting, Paul, the good teacher, does some clarification here. Here he clarifies that the gospel excludes our ability to boast. The gospel excludes boasting. And so let's consider this for a moment. The gospel excludes boasting. Some might think that Paul, you're not in it for the money. I really think you're in it for the fame. You like it when people approve of you and think well of you. And so that's the reason that you're really preaching the gospel. You just like to be on the stage. Paul here clarifies that the gospel excludes self-promoting boasting. In fact, it excludes all boasting, doesn't it? Think about it. The gospel is for sinners, not for good people, because there are no good people. It's not just for the upper class, it's for everybody. It's not just for the clever, it's for everybody. The gospel is not a tool of colonialism that enables certain races to retain power. That's out of step with the gospel. The gospel is not a tool of patriarchalism that is built on the idea that men are just inherently better than women. That's a lie. There's no male or female in the gospel. We're equal sinners, equal heirs of grace. And so what this means is, the Corinthians who insist that the gospel entitles them to certain gospel liberties and gospel freedoms, that they can now eat that food offered to idols. Do you see how this is not working? It doesn't make any sense. And so they think they have the right to insist on what they know to be true, insist on their own way, all at the expense of running roughshod over others while misleading others into sin. One exalting themselves over another. One having a greater esteem and looking down their noses at others. One selfishly taking what is theirs no matter how it impacts others is a contradiction to the gospel. And so all of that pride, all of that boasting, all of that lifting yourself up so that you are allowed and entitled to mistreat another, it's excluded by the gospel. It's not enabled by the gospel. That's what Paul's telling us here. Even Paul himself, think about Paul and his personal ability to boast. There he was a Pharisee trying to earn his way into God's favor by keeping the law. He was an enemy and a persecutor of the church. He was literally trying to kill people and draw them away from Christ. He was warring against Jesus, but Jesus, in his grace, in his goodness, not giving Paul what he deserved, came and sought him, confronted him on the Damascus road. Christ opened his eyes. Paul was then put into service, the least of all the apostles. He was given office, authority, responsibility, the special task of being the apostle to the Gentiles, after being an enemy and a persecutor. And so when Paul now opens his mouth and he speaks about God saving sinners, everyone except me, is that what, could he even possibly intend anything like that? As soon as he begins to speak about the gospel, he is reminded that he cannot boast, that he cannot exalt himself, that he cannot be demanding, that he cannot be self-serving in any way. The gospel makes it impossible. When he speaks about a message of free grace which invites all sinners of all stripes to be saved, any pretense of being better than others disappears because every single one of us needs this gospel. There aren't better people out there. You know, I love the fact that, you know, everyone likes, you know, the latest insult is, you know, that guy's a narcissist. I've got bad news for you. You're all narcissists. Every single one of you is a narcissist because you're a sinner. You are selfish. You are bent in on yourself. You do not want to keep God's law. You do not want to put other people first. You're a sinner. You're a narcissist. And the gospel tells you that, doesn't it? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, true, there are some people that are worse than others, but don't pretend you're not like them. Don't pretend you're a different type of human being. We're all sinners. The gospel humbles us. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. So Paul's not using the preaching of the gospel as a way to promote himself. Any who do so are insulting what the gospel stands for. Paul is showing how he dare not, how he cannot promote himself with the gospel. Therefore, those who are pushing their agenda in the church, those who are pursuing their own ideas and their own desires in the church, those who are even trying to justify what they're doing in the name of gospel liberty, how dare they? That's what Paul is saying here. How dare they? A message of selfless love cannot promote a life of selfishness. And so, coming to Paul's motivation, why does Paul preach and for free? This is what he says. For necessity is laid upon me. Necessity is laid upon me. He's not doing it for fame. He's not doing it for money. Why then does he do it? Paul brings in the strongest language to talk about his motivation for preaching the gospel. And as we scour Paul's letters, just think about Paul's letters for a moment. Think about all those places where he might have mentioned why he is so committed to this task of preaching and even suffering for the gospel, even serving for free, even willing to take a second job so that people out there can hear. Why would he do it? There are several motivations we can list. The first one, the obvious one, is gratitude. Gratitude. 1 Timothy 1 verse 15, Paul writes this: "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." I am the worst sinner in the world. And so Paul counts himself as the greatest sinner. And so here is God. He has come down. Jesus has come into this world. He has suffered pain and he has become our sin, dying on the cross. He came to seek and save sinners. And the worst of all sinners that Paul can think of is himself. Here is a man who is so grateful that God would set his love upon him. Why would he save me? So there's no doubt that Paul would be driven by personal gratitude. But more than gratitude, he would also be driven by the magnitude of the gospel itself, the wonderful goodness of the good news. Paul can't keep his mouth shut because the good news is too good. He says in Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" Now, we all know that that language of not being ashamed is totally underselling Paul's emotional gratitude, magnitude here. His soul is so overwhelmed. He wants to shout this message from the rooftops. Because any sinner can be saved, not by their works, but by believing. Not by their own righteousness, but a free gift of righteousness that you receive, not by being a great person, but by faith. What? Your biggest problem in the whole world, being righteous before a holy God, is solved for free, and it's freely offered to anyone who believes, Jew or Gentile. Doesn't matter. You can't not talk about it. He must declare this news. It is so good. It is the best news. There is no better news than this. He wants to declare it. He must declare it. But there's more to his motivation. Not only is he personally grateful, not only is he just astounded at the goodness of the good news, there are other emotions that drive him. He also sees sinners in their need, and he feels the love that Christ has for his church and Christ's own willingness to die for his bride. So listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 5:14. Speaking of his own ministry as an apostle and why he speaks, he says, "For the love of Christ controls us." That's amazing. The love of Christ. The other translations say, "compel us." He is a man under compulsion, driven by the love of Christ for his church. This drives him, he says to the Ephesian elders, to preach with tears day and night. And he says here in the context, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 20, that he is, because of this urgency, imploring sinners to be saved. He says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We implore you, we beseech you, we beg you." Paul is a man who is under compulsion. He's on the inside of these gospel truths, these realities. Sin is sin. The amazing grace of God is real in Jesus Christ. There's hell, there's heaven. People need to hear. I need to preach. I can't not preach. I'm preaching with a sense of urgency. I implore you. And then in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 and 11, we see even other motivations that come to the foreground. Paul is also compelled because of judgment. He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord," or as other translations have it, "the terror of the Lord, we persuade others." Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. We get out there, we speak to them, we get into those arguments, we try to bring them around to the truth because they must see it, they must believe it, they must see the lies that they're holding to, and they must see the truth of the gospel. And so he is imploring them. Paul is under necessity. Paul must preach this gospel. He can't keep his mouth closed. And so all of these could explain what Paul means by necessity, couldn't they? And we must remember now that he is highlighting all of these truths to show how a life in the grip of the gospel is compelled to be selfless as it goes out for the sake of others. And so now let's come back to those who are eating meat offered to idols, insisting on their gospel liberties and the right to eat meat. It all just falls apart in the face of what the gospel is really all about. But Paul not only preaches freely from all sorts of desires, there is also an obligation to preach. And Paul goes on to say this: woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul is speaking of what those in the ministry would identify as an official call to the ministry. Paul, unlike your regular pastor, does have a calling as an apostle. And in Galatians 1, verse 15 to 16, he does write of himself much like the prophet Jeremiah when he writes, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone." God had an eternal plan for Paul to be this apostle to the Gentiles. Here is a man who has been given a task by God. He has been called for a very particular purpose. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon rightly said that any true gospel-called minister who feels the same calling like Paul knows what Paul is talking about. Spurgeon writes, "If a man be truly called of God to ministry, I will defy him to withhold himself from it." A man who is really within him the inspiration of the Holy Ghost calling him to preach cannot help it. He must preach. As fire within his bones, so will that influence be until it blazes forth. Friends may check him, foes criticize him, despisers sneer at him. The man is indomitable. He must preach if he has the call of heaven. Paul is a man under constraint. He has been called by God. Faithful preachers preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether paid or not. They must. They are under a divine mandate, spiritual obligation. And this, of course, is a test to see if someone truly has a call to the ministry. Well, if you think you have a call to the ministry, will you preach whether you're recognized or not? Will you preach whether you're paid or not? Even whether you're met with acceptance or acclaim or not? Those who feel a call to preach are driven and can't not preach. So as we look at those words, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Is Paul saying this? My salvation depends upon me preaching. Does Paul, the preacher of free grace, suddenly revert on free grace and say, if I don't preach, I'll go to hell? Is he saying something like that? No. I think he is articulating, though, a deep sense of responsibility that he cannot ignore. And there is, as Spurgeon has alluded to, that sense of Jeremiah, that it's burning inside of him, and he cannot not but preach. He must. Paul delights to preach. He can think of no greater joy than preaching. He willingly embraces all that goes along with preaching. But even if he were not willing, he must still preach. Look at verse 17. "For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship." Two things to note here. Firstly, we should appreciate that the Christian life and a definition of freedom is the freedom to have responsibility and serve. You know, freedom is not what our teenagers think it is. You know, when our teenagers are at home and they've got to make their beds again, and they've got to clean their rooms again, and they've got to do their chores again, and they've got to obey their parents' rules again, and I just want to be free! Yeah? And what they mean is, I don't want the present restrictions and responsibilities and rules that I have to live under. And they think that if they get out of their parents' home, that there aren't rules and responsibilities. They think that freedom is an absence of rule and responsibility. It's not true. True freedom is this notion here of the right rules and responsibilities. And Paul talks about it in terms of a stewardship. And that word steward is the word that would have been used to describe the head butler. The head butler. And so here is Paul, as he thinks of his own freedom in Christ, as he thinks about his responsibilities in Christ, the Christian life of Paul is not one of footloose and fancy free, but someone who is the Lord's slave, someone who takes orders, someone who serves, someone who's in a household connected to other people, doing things that make other people's lives better as he serves them. This is Paul's view of Christian freedom. A steward, a head butler. But secondly, as we apply this to those who are eating idol feasts at their brother's expense in Corinth, we see Paul talking about doing the right thing and giving up your rights, yes, because you want to. Yes, because the gospel is such an amazing thing. You've got this gratitude and you can't help but be selfless. But there's more than that. There's another motivation. Even when those emotions aren't there driving and motivating you, you must still do the right thing because it's your duty, because it's the right thing to do. And so Paul puts front and center this whole notion of doing your duty, fulfilling your obligations. Now, God is merciful to us. And when we think about what motivates you to live the Christian life, God is merciful to us. He has made the gospel such an entrancing and motivating thing that when you see Jesus Christ in his glory, when you understand the gospel as it applies to you, your heart just naturally melts, doesn't it? Your heart just naturally just wants to obey. You know, like Isaiah, his sins were forgiven by the coal touching his lips. And then God said, "Who will go for me?" And he said, "I'll go." First one to put up his hand. You know, there is a sense in which you want to serve God. But here's another truth. Your hearts will let you down. Your emotions are not always reliable. Now, that may be a shocking heresy in light of our therapeutic culture's doctrine, but you cannot trust your emotions. Your heart is not an inerrant guide to all things true and right. Your hearts are sinful, they are inconsistent, they will lie to you, and you won't always have the emotions that you want readily available to be a furnace inside of you driving you towards the right things. But sometimes you just got to do it because you got to do it. You know, sometimes you just have to clean your room. Sometimes you just have to do the right thing because it's the right thing. Think about this. Even as you came to church today, and you being confronted with the truth of Christ in his glory, Christ in his givenness, Christ as a willing savior of sinners, has your heart melted as it ought to? Have you come to the very point where you've given everything that you should give to God because he is so amazing? Our hearts are not often there, are they? See, we very rarely live in that place of such heightened emotional fullness and dedication. And so we often have to bring it back to this notion of what is our duty. And Paul is willing to do that here. Like Paul, we will experience a compulsion that drives us with an overflowing heart, but when our feelings aren't there, we must still do the right thing. I've been recently having a conversation with a man who's under church discipline, who must repent of his sins in order to be restored to fellowship in the church. Not in this church, a different church. And one of the things that he keeps saying is, well, I'll repent when my heart really wants to give up that sin. If you're going to wait for your heart to want to hate sin, you're going to be waiting forever. You must repent because it's the right thing to do. It is your duty to do it. And so that's what we're seeing here. Paul is focusing on duty. So bringing it back to the matter at hand, What is the duty of these men who have so-called knowledge, who are running roughshod over their brethren, who are eating meat and leading them into sin? What is their duty towards their brother and sister? That's what Paul is. He's using himself as an example to bring them back to what they should be thinking about. And then we come to the final point, which is remuneration. So Paul has just mentioned rewards in verse 17. And so once again, the good teacher adds a clarification about what he means about rewards in verse 18. And he writes this: "What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." A common motivation for any action is the perceived rewards. You know, you do things because of what you hope to get out of it. Rewards is a common motivation, isn't it? And Paul here talks about rewards. What's his reward? Paul has denied the usual incentives that drive people, namely money or fame. So what is his reward? With all this talk of reward, does Paul have some hidden, atypical, selfish motive driving him? Nope. His reward is simply this: preaching the free offer of the gospel about the free grace of God, which is about God's free gift of righteousness, which is received freely by faith, which sets the sinner free freely. That's his reward. Paul's reward is to preach the gospel freely, without hindrance, without being a stumbling block, without any insistence upon what he thinks that he is entitled to. Now, just stop for a moment. Does this sound a bit odd? Does this sound a little alien? Do you want to almost give a little pushback? Did you want to have an argument with Paul? Did you think, well, I think there's a gap in his logic and I can see where I need to set Paul straight? Did you have a moment like that as you listened to Paul motivate why this is his reward? It will only sound odd if you're not with Paul inside the logic of the gospel, seeing what he sees, feeling what he feels from the perspective from which he's viewing it, which is a gospel-focused, gospel-oriented, gospel-centered mindset. If you are judging this whole question of should Paul get a salary in terms of rights, you know, shouldn't Paul get what he is owed? And this is part of the world's concern, isn't it? This is the logic that lies at the heart of the way the world reasons. Man and his happiness is the main reason for everything. Me and my happiness. That's what drives rights, isn't it? It's not what drives Christians' rights. It's God and his glory. You are given rights, ultimately not for you, but for him. That's what our rights exist for giving glory to God. Paul is exposing the Corinthians' way of thinking, left, right, and center. So Paul cannot go around preaching a gospel of free grace, demanding justice, because the gospel is God not giving us justice. Paul, we must remember, is using this as an illustration that now by extension is being applied to the Corinthian situation. The gospel saves despised people. And here are these strong so-called knowers despising the weak. You know, Jesus loves the lowly and the weak. He serves the lowly and the weak. He's willing to die for the lowly and the weak. What should those with so-called knowledge be willing to do? Here are a bunch of people that have terrible theology. Jesus saved you when you had terrible theology. Jesus died for you when you had terrible theology. The gospel is God's selflessness, serving and saving the selfish from their selfishness to become perfected in the image of God, to become more selfless in service of others. There's a lot of S's in there, but I'm sure you get the point. And so to speak in the same tones that God speaks to us, to serve in the same way that God served us, to be more conformed to the image of Christ, to serve with a greater fullness in likeness to Christ, to be conformed with the fellowship of his sufferings, his serving sufferings, as he served the church. This is Paul's reward. Paul can't ask for more than to be able to preach this gospel in this way. Paul is not a mercenary. He is not in it for what he can get out of it. He will happily suffer in service and count himself blessed and rewarded. Friends, this is the heart and attitude that the gospel produces. Imagine we applied this to our marriages. Imagine we allowed the gospel to decide What is fulfilling counting ourselves rich when we have given and not received? Imagine that. Imagine that's what we thought was a good thing. Imagine if we applied that to our parenting. Imagine if we applied that to how we serve in the church. Imagine if we applied that at work, in our neighborhoods. This is the gospel-driven life. Paul is living what he quoted from Christ to the Ephesian elders. It is more blessed to give than to receive. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And if the gospel is at the heart of our concerns, this resonates. This speaks to us. I'm sure there's all sorts of arguments that we could bring about justice and rights. And sure, you could have those discussions later on. But where's your heart in all of these issues? Where's the heart of the matter? Has the gospel got a hold of your heart so much so that you can see that all you want to do, because this gospel is so glorious, this gospel is so great, this gospel has saved someone like you, the worst of sinners, how can you not just freely do whatever it takes to see another saved, to serve another, to see someone that Christ has cherished by you as well? This is how the gospel challenges us. I said that this is one of the most challenging chapters for a gospel-centered life. Are you challenged? We don't live with this as our priority. And this is why we come to the table every Sunday. We come to the table every Sunday. Every Sunday, we want this table to put the gospel in front of us again. We want the table to remind us and say, look how much he has given. Look at how unworthy you were. And now as you partake, let your heart respond with that gratitude, that fullness that is willing to go out towards others. We have this table every week, not for the sake of dead religion. Not so we can pat ourselves on the back and say, look at how great we're doing. We are putting this table before you every week as elders because our heart's desire is that you will be captured by the gospel. Here is a man who is entranced with the gospel, who's giving it all for the gospel because the gospel has got a hold of him. He's seen the glory and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And all he wants to do now is show others that same thing. May we, as we come to the table today, be confronted with this same beauty and glory and want to give it to others as well. Let's pray.